Ephesians chapter 5, a portion of read, returning to again. As we come to God's word, let's ask for God's help again as we come before his truth. We need the Lord's help. We need the grace of the Spirit to be working amongst us and speaking to us. And so let's ask for God's help now. God will draw alongside each one of us tonight and bless his word to our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee. We thank you, Lord, for the Prince of Life, the one who bled in our place and in our stead. We thank you, Lord, for this great love, the love that God had for sinful men, to give his Son to the awful death of the cross. Thank you, O God, that herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord, now as we come to the preaching of the gospel this evening, we're asking, Lord, thou wast in a very particular way and in a very definite way, shut us into thyself, captivate our hearts and minds, speak to us out of thy truth. And Lord, as your word is preached, as the gospel is set forth, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray these things in our Saviour's name. Amen and amen. At this time of the year, we as a nation pause for a moment. We remember the great sacrifice that others have made for our freedom. It is good and proper to cease from all the business of life and to remember those that have given the ultimate sacrifice in the fight for our freedoms and liberty. It is good that and proper that we set a time aside and take a moment to thank God for his great mercy towards us as a nation and praise him for how he has answered prayer in bygone days, when our nation in past days faced wicked and godless enemies, when it faced perilous times and great threats. God was pleased to intervene, and God gave to her the victory. And so it is right that we as God's people say with the psalmist in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Because this has been our testimony, even as a nation. As we look back, we can say God in bygone days did help us. God did intervene. God moved in mercy. And God delivered us from evil and wicked men and from evil and wicked systems. Of course, our nation, which has known such mercy from God in the past, still faces many great dangers today. It may not be an invading force from Europe which threatens the security of our land, but there are many great dangers threatening our people and nation. The forces of atheism, humanism, secularism, the sinister and deadly forces of false religion are in our midst. And they are a deadly, they are a wicked threat. And that which has made our nation great in the past, that which has made our nation strong, is now disregarded. God's laws and God's truth, they're cast aside. And they're treated by the many as irrelevant and outdated. That was for a past generation. And so is God's people. It is needful more than ever that we are found on our knees seeking God to save us and deliver us once more. We as a nation need God to intervene again and deliver this land from those who would want to put out the light of truth. From those that would want to destroy our Protestant and our Christian heritage, our biblical heritage. Our land is very much under threat today. And the liberties that we enjoy are being attacked. And remembering God's mercies to us in the past, we do think of those who were willing to lay down their lives in our defence. In the First World War, around 8.7 million soldiers served in the British Army. And of this 8.7 million who served, almost 1 million died. Most of these young men who had no experience of war. And these young men could not have envisaged the horrors that lay before them in the trenches and battlefields of Europe. If you think of the Second World War, it was the deadliest military conflict in history. It is estimated that the number of people who died, both civilians and military, from all sides in the Second World War, is somewhere in the region of 16 million. 16 million people perished. The number of British soldiers who fought was just around 18 million. And out of this 18 million, over 500,000. Some people put it up to the level of 700,000 lost their lives. Again, the vast majority of these were young men who had only begun to live. In the natural course of things, their whole lives were yet in front of them. But they give their today for our tomorrow. In our own province as well, there have been those who have made the ultimate sacrifice in the defence of our land. And so as we, on this Remembrance Sunday, think of these people, remember their great sacrifice. We salute their bravery. And we give thanks unto Almighty God for the lives of so many who gave their all for the freedoms that we now enjoy. We acknowledge God's goodness and God's mercy in these things. But this evening, as we come to God's word, I want us to think upon the greatest sacrifice ever made. Many in their lives and with their lives have made great sacrifice for our defence and our liberties. And we acknowledge that. But there is a sacrifice. There is the sacrifice of one which far exceeds the sacrifice of any other. And that is the greatest sacrifice of all. The sacrifice which Jesus Christ made for our deliverance, made for the salvation of his people. This is the greatest sacrifice. This is the supreme sacrifice. Tonight I want us to consider together this great sacrifice as we have it brought before us in the words of our text in Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 2. Notice what it says there. Paul says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." There are a number of things about this sacrifice which declare its greatness. And this evening I want us to think of these things. The things about this sacrifice that really set it forth as the greatest sacrifice. And we can think of the great sacrifice of so many. Millions of young men ushered into God's eternity. And yet here we have in one sacrifice, the greatest of all. Why is that the case? Well, we want to notice this evening. The first thing about the sacrifice that declares its greatness is the motive for the sacrifice, the motive for it. Notice again these words, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us." As many of the soldiers headed off in the First and Second World Wars to fight for king and country, I'm sure amongst them there were a variety of motives for going. Many young men headed off naively, looking upon the whole thing as a great adventure, joining the ranks of the fighting men with excitement, and perhaps thinking that very soon they would return as war heroes. And this is how many of these young men headed off to battle. They wanted to be the men. They wanted to leave behind their boyhood. They wanted to go and fight on the battlefield and become heroes. What a shock these same young men must have had as they experienced the fierce and terrible horrors of war. The bloody scenes, the horrific scenes, the cruelty of war, as it enveloped them. What a shock it must have been. I'm sure other young men fought out of principle because they believed in the cause and were proud to stand and fight for what they believed in. They fought out of principle. They went out of principle to stand and fight for king and country and for liberty. And then there would have been others who fought simply because they were conscripted. They had no choice in the matter. They were the right age, and so they had to go and fight for their country. And no doubt there would have been many reasons why young men joined up and young men sacrificed their lives on the battlefield. Many, many different reasons. But as we think of the words of our text this evening, what we are confronted with straight away is the pure and powerful motive behind the greatest sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ laying down his life for us. It says here, "Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us." The motive for Christ giving himself, the motive for the Lord Jesus Christ making this greatest sacrifice was because he loved us. And that is why God's Son came from glory. That is why he entered into this world. That is why he took on himself our humanity. That is why he lived amongst men. That is why he went and offered up his life upon the cross. Because he loved us. This is the pure, the powerful motive behind the greatest sacrifice. It was love. In 1 John 3:16, the Apostle John says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Or, "Hereby know we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." This is how we know the love of God. God's Son the Christ of God, the eternal person of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He manifested his love for us because he laid down his life for us. Again, it tells us in 1 John 4 and 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. This is it in all its fullness. This is it in its greatest extent. The motivation behind the greatest sacrifice was the greatest love of all. God's love for sinful man. It was love that was pure and powerful. It brought Christ down to this world so that he might give himself a sacrifice to die in our stead. Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. In contemplating the motive behind the greatest sacrifice, the love of Christ, what we see is here, this love is undeserved. It is undeserved love. Just think of the people Paul was addressing here in the book of Ephesus, or in the church at Ephesus. If we turn back to chapter 2 here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5, we see these people, like all men, they were an undeserving bunch, like you and me. Paul here is writing to this church, and he's speaking about how Christ gave himself for us. And he's speaking about the people in the church at Ephesus. What sort of people were these people? Well, they're like you and me. And it's their nature, who these people were, is described in the first five verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what it says. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also ye all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then notice what the words of verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Notice here these people. Verse 1 tells us about their nature. They were sinners by nature. They were dead in sin. Verses 2 and 3 tells us about how they were sinners by practice. They walked in the ways of sinfulness. Their conversation, their behavior was after the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling those sinful desires. They were not only sinners by nature, they were sinners by practice. Verse 3 ends by saying they were the children of wrath. They were under God's curse. That's what they deserve. They deserve God's wrath. But what rescued these people? What saved these people? How did these people become delivered from this situation? Verse 4 tells us, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Undeserved love stepped in. These people were by nature sinners. They were sinners by practice. They were children of wrath. But God, out of love, intervened and stepped in. God's great love towards sinful man is utterly undeserved. Romans 5 and 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, as sinners, as those that have broken God's law, as those that have rebelled against God, we do not deserve God's love. One of the most horrific effects of sin is that fallen man lives in a state of terrible ignorance. And that is one of the worst effects of sin. Man lives in a state of terrible ignorance. Man in sin is ignorant of God, and so he does not fear God as he ought to. And we see this all around us today. People have no respect for God, no reverence for his day or his person or his word. They disregard the things of God. They cast the things of God to the side, not interested in his law or his truth. That is because they are ignorant. They have a mind that has been darkened by the god of this world, and so they're ignorant of God. Man has also a terrible ignorance of self. Generally, people live as if God owes them something. And that is how people live. They live as if God owes them something. God owes them a happy and a blessed life. When some difficulty or problem comes across their path, they start to blame God. And they question God. As if God owes them happiness and blessing. Why, if God is a God of goodness, if God is a God of love, why has these terrible things happened to me? Why has these difficulties, these problems come into my life? If God is really this God who is good, then why are these things happening? And that's what so many people do today. They question God. But such people do not understand what God said to man after he sinned and after he rebelled against God. God said to Adam he would curse the ground or the earth for his sake. What was God saying to Adam? God was saying to Adam, you're now a sinner. You've rebelled against me, and so my curse and not my blessing will rest upon you. And now a world of grief and trouble will be your portion. God was saying to Adam, I will curse the earth, I will curse the world for your sake, because of your sin. All of the trouble and difficulties that you will now face is because of your sin. See, this is what man and sin deserves. This is what each one of us deserve. And the great and terrible wars and conflicts which have come to this world are a solemn reminder that man in sin is under God's curse. We think of the horrific stories of the First and Second World Wars. We think of the young men whose lives were just snuffed out. And they were really sent forth into the enemy cannon just to be wiped out. What is it telling us? It's telling us we're under God's curse. This is God's judgment. We're in a world of conflict because of sin. Oh, if man were to grasp and understand, or if man was to grasp and understand his true position as an undeserving sinner under God's curse, then he would cry out as the publican in the temple did, God be merciful to me, the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. The love of Christ for sinful man is undeserved love. Sinners, we are under God's curse. We are under God's judgment. God does not owe us happiness. God does not owe us blessing. He doesn't owe us that. He owes us the judgment of heaven. He owes us hell itself because we've rebelled against him. That's what he owes us. And we ought to remember that. And thinking of the motive behind the greatest sacrifice, the love of Christ, we can say this love is not only undeserved love, but it's also unequaled love. Unequal love. There is no equal or comparison to the love Christ has for his people. Nothing can compare to it. The love that brought him down to this sin-cursed world. It moved him to suffer at the hands of sinful and wicked men. Men that despised him. Men that rejected him. It cannot be equaled. Cannot be compared with. In love, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. In love, he willingly allowed himself to be taken by the soldiers and set at naught by them. In love, he was beaten. In love, he was spat upon. In love, he suffered the accursed death of the cross and the fiery wrath of God's holy justice. He suffered all of this out of love. In short, Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. There is no love which can compare to the love of God for sinful, undeserving man. There's nothing. Nothing that we can compare with. Nothing that we can even come close with. As we consider the relationships of life, the love of parents for children, the love of children for parents, the love which is found between a man and his wife, though in human terms may be strong, may be significant, yet it is nothing compared to the sacrificial love of Christ for his people. It ought to thrill the soul of every sinner that God has manifested his love toward us in giving his son to die for us. How we ought to delight in this. God gave his son. God gave the darling of his bosom. God gave his precious only begotten son to become the sin offering for us. To die in our place and in our stead. As we consider the motive behind the greatest sacrifice, Christ in love gave himself for us. What a foolish thing it is to turn your back on such wonderful, inconceivable, and unparalleled love. How can we? How can we do that? But it is an act of the greatest foolishness. I'm sure I'll be right in saying tonight that there's not one of us that is found in this house would want to disrespect the memory of the fallen. As we think of those that gave their lives, as we think of those that went to battle and laid down their lives, we would not want to disrespect their memory in any way. We would not want to show an irreverent attitude towards it, but we would want to remember them solemnly and respectfully. And yet the greatest disrespect is to turn your back on the one who has loved us and gave himself for us. Let me say this tonight. That's exactly what you do every time you refuse Christ in the gospel. Every time the gospel is preached, Every time Christ's great love is set before you, every time you're confronted with the truth of the gospel, to turn your back upon the Christ of God, to refuse to accept him, to refuse to humble yourself and repent from your sin, you're despising, you're disrespecting the greatest sacrifice. You're despising the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And that is the most fearful thing to do. That is the most solemn thing to do. And so we see here in this greatest sacrifice, we see the motivation for the greatest sacrifice. But then also notice with me not only the motivation for the sacrifice, but notice also the merit of the sacrifice. Think again of the words of verse 2 in Ephesians chapter 5. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. A number of years ago, we as a family were on holidays near to Cambridge. And one day we went into the city of Cambridge to visit some sites there in the city. There's many historical, many famous sites there worthwhile visiting. And one of the buildings that we visited was King's College Chapel. And it was a building that was erected in the 1400s. It's filled with history. It's filled with many significant things and many great stories. But on one of the walls inside the chapel, there is engraved the names of the students who went to King's College in Cambridge. They were enrolled there. They were studying there. And then they left their studies. They went to fight in the two world wars. These young men would have been the great intellects of their generation, gifted and talented, with no shortage of ability. And yet they went and they fought, and they died in a cruel war. As you read through those names, it is another terrible reminder of the dreadful cost of war, the dreadful consequences of war. It could take the best and the most gifted, those with much to offer, and destroy them. Their lives, of course, were not more valuable than the lives of others. But what merit and ability was offered in their sacrifice? Talented, gifted young people with so much to offer, so many gifts to even bestow upon a society and a country. And yet they were just wiped out as the horrors of war took place. The merit of their sacrifice. What then of the merit of the greatest sacrifice? Well, our text tells us Christ hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Christ is the offering, the sacrifice made to God of a sweet-smelling savour. And that is speaking about the value, the merit, the great worth of the sacrifice. As the Lord Jesus stood in the sinner's place, as he took the place of condemnation for a guilty, hell-deserving man, the sacrifice that he offered of himself ascended towards heaven. It came up before the Lord as a sweet-smelling savour. That is what Paul is saying here. As Christ was offered upon the cross, the sacrifice of his life, it ascended towards heaven as that sweet-smelling savour. In other words, it was a sweet fragrance. It was a sweet odour in the nostrils of a holy God. And that is what Paul is saying. This sacrifice, Christ giving himself for us, was a sacrifice that pleased God. It was a delight to him. You see, the greatest sacrifice, the sacrifice which Christ made of himself to God, was the sacrifice of sinlessness. It was the sacrifice of perfect and completed righteousness. It was the sacrifice of the Holy One, the most valuable and precious sacrifice ever made. And therefore, a holy, righteous, and just God was fully satisfied with the value and merit of this perfect offering. It was a sweet smelling savour before him. It was a delight to him. It was appealing to him. If you think of the perfect and sinless sacrifice which Christ offered of himself to God, if you think of his righteousness, the righteous life, and that's what he offered. He offered his righteous life, a life that had been lived without sin, never once did he transgress the law of God. And he brought that sinless, that perfect, that holy life, and he offered it to God upon the cross, a sacrifice of himself. We think of the value of that, the merit of that. And then we compare that with anything which man could offer to God. If we compare it to our lives and our deeds, it really does teach us that without the merit of Christ's greatest sacrifice, we cannot be accepted by a holy God. We cannot. There are some who bring their works before God, and they hope to find acceptance with God through their works, through the works of their own hands, through their deeds and their good life. And they that want this to be this sweet-smelling savour before God. That's exactly what the first man born into this world did. Cain was one such person. Cain wanted to offer to God that which he had produced himself. He wanted to bring before God the work of his own hands, that which he had grown in the field or in his garden. And he brought this to God as an offering, hoping that it would please God, hoping that it would be acceptable to God, and God would look upon the work of his own hands, and God would accept him because of this offering. But Genesis 4 tells us, unto Cain, to his offering, the Lord had not respect. It was not sweet smelling to God. Oh, it might have been to Cain. It might have been that which brought delight to Cain, but to God it was an offense. It was a stench. It was obnoxious to God. It was the work of a sinful man. It was stained by sin. And so therefore, God had no respect to Cain or to his offering. How many fall into this trap that Cain fell into? In fact, we could say perhaps the vast majority of people. They think, well, you know, my life is good. I live in this way and I act in this way and I believe that my life is good. Yes, there's faults and there's problems and there's sins, but the good things outweigh the bad things. And surely when I stand before God, all of these good things, well, God will accept me because of them. My life will really be that sweet-smelling savour. Ultimately, when all the things are brought together, I will be more good than bad. And this is how the vast majority of people think. This is what the devil has convinced them of. Oh, well, surely my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. And I will be acceptable to God. My life will be a sweet-smelling savour before him on the judgment day because of the good that I've done. It's a lie. Think again of Christ's sacrifice. It was the sweet-smelling savour, the sinless, perfect, righteous sacrifice of God's Son. It doesn't matter how we look at our lives. It doesn't matter how we hold up our lives or what angle we take upon them. They are nothing compared to that sacrifice which is a sweet-smelling savour to God. Or the works of our hands cannot be pleasing to God. Again, there are others and they hope to gain acceptance with God by their worship. And this was what the sinful and rebellious Israel thought. They came to God and they gave the Lord their worship, but they wouldn't give to God their hearts. Lord, here is our worship and surely we will be accepted because of our worship. But they wouldn't give their hearts. And God's response to them was this in Isaiah 1. God said, bring no more vain oblations. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination unto me. That's important to notice. Incense speaks about their worship. It's an abomination. It's a stench, God is saying. It's not acceptable to me. Your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Here were a people, and they thought, well, God will accept me because I'm a worshipper. I come to the temple. I bring my sacrifices. I do the things that I ought to do, being a good Jew. And God will accept me. That's what they thought. God says, away with it. My soul hateth it. See, these people were bringing their worship, but they would not humble their hearts before God. And again, many do the same today. Let me say this. God will not accept our worship if we will not accept his Son. God will not accept our worship if we will not accept the greatest sacrifice that his Son has made for us. All worship which despises God's Son, every worshiper which rejects God's Son, is an abomination to the Lord. Oh yes, you can come to this house and you can read your Bible and you can pray. But if you will not give to God your heart, if you will not submit before him as a sinner and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you will not embrace Christ as your Savior, God says to you and to your worship, away with it. My soul hateth it. That's what he says. So therefore, do not delude yourself into thinking because you come to the house of God or because you're religious, God in some way will accept you. God will not. God says, my Son, give me thine heart. Give me thine heart. If you have not given your heart, your worship is repugnant to him. See, the reality is, when we compare everything else to the greatest sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ giving himself for us. There is nothing else which we can do. There's no offering that we can bring before God which is close to the infinite merit and value of that sacrifice. There's nothing. Think of the sinless and perfect life which Christ offered. It ascended to God as that sweet smelling savour. Think of your own life. Think about it. As it appears before God. Our lives reek of sin. There is the stench and vile odour of iniquity about us. There is. Again, God said this of Israel. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. This is us. Christ is the sweet-smelling odour. The sweet-smelling savour. What are we? Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. A stench, a rottenness, a corruption before him. Where does this leave us now? Well, this leaves man in the position. The only way we can be accepted by God is in and through the merits of the one who has been offered as a sweet-smelling savour. We need Christ, in other words. We need to come to God in and through him. In Christ tonight, your life can be accepted as a sweet-smelling savour. That is the wonderful and blessed truth of the gospel. In him tonight, our lives, though they are corrupt, though they are sinful, though they stench before a holy God, yet our lives can be accepted as a sweet-smelling savour because of him. Found in him, the sinner is accepted in the sweetness of his righteousness. His righteous, his sinless, his perfect life is counted as ours. And so when we come in and through Christ before a holy God, our sin is not seen. Our unrighteousness is not seen. The stench of sin is not smelt. But what is seen is the perfect, completed, and sinless righteousness of God's Son. What is smelt is the odour of his perfect work. In him we are accepted. In him we are received. That is the merit of the sacrifice. It is the greatest sacrifice because of the merit, because of the value. It is a sweet smelling savour in the nostrils of a holy God. And there's nothing else in heaven or on earth is like unto that. That is why you need Christ tonight. That's why you need him. That's why you need him. Because of the great merit, because of the great value of this sacrifice. We have seen here the merit of the sacrifice, the motive of the sacrifice. Notice in closing, the message of the sacrifice. The text tells us again, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. When we think of the men and women who sacrificed their lives for our freedoms, for the things we take for granted today, the message their sacrifice ought to send to us is we ought to be filled with gratitude to them and also value the great privileges we enjoy. We ought to. We ought to value the privileges we enjoy in our nation, being thankful to them for their sacrifice and also value our freedoms. We in this country do not live under the tyranny of a wicked dictator. In comparison to many parts of the world, we have many freedoms to live and worship according to the dictates of our conscience. The message of the many lives which were laid down and which we remember at this time of the year is this. Value and be thankful for the freedoms and liberties we bought with our own blood. We should never take these things for granted. The privileges we enjoy in this land, our civil and religious liberties, freedom to worship, has been purchased with the blood of our forefathers. And so we should never forget that. We should acknowledge that. And we do at this time of the year. But in closing, let us think of the message of the greatest sacrifice. There are two words in our text which I believe really stand out. And they are the words for us. For us. Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself. An offering and a sacrifice to God? No. Given himself for us. For us. How important those words are. Given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Who are the people here that are the us? Who are the us in our text? Who are the people that Christ has given his life for? Who are the people that Christ has shed his blood for? Well, it is every sinner. It is every sinner who values the greatest sacrifice and who's filled with thankfulness for the one who loved them and gave himself for them. That is the us here. The sinner who has seen in Christ a Savior and has taken him as their Savior. So we would stand beneath the cross again tonight. And as we would view the greatest sacrifice, the message is this. This is for your freedom. This is for your deliverance. As we view Christ, God's Son, taking our place upon the cross of Calvary, as we with our mind's eye gaze upon the one who was beaten by men, whose brow was pierced by a cruel crown of thorns, whose side was pierced, whose hands and feet were nailed to the cross, as we view that one who was spat upon and who was beaten, as we view the one that was engulfed and enveloped by the darkness of Calvary and who endured the wrath of God, the message is this. This is for your freedom. This is for your deliverance. Freedom from sin, deliverance from hell. But let me ask you this tonight. Can you say this was for me? Can you say this is my Savior? This is my Savior. Can you say I am found amongst the for us in our text? Because I value that sacrifice. I thank God that he died for me. Can you say that tonight? Can you identify with it? Or is this just facts? Is this just details? Do you have a personal interest in the sacrifice, in other words? Can you say it's for me? That's what it is to benefit. That's what it is to be blessed by the work of sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice. Oh, you can tonight if you come as a sinner. And if you come and turn from your sin and come and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And say, I want Christ to be my Savior. I want this greatest of sacrifice. I want the merits of the sacrifice to be applied to my life and to my soul. I want to know the freedom and deliverance that Christ can give. My friend, tonight you can be saved. You will be saved if you will come. Will you come tonight? This is the message of this greatest sacrifice. This is the one who can deliver. This is the one who can set you free. Do not turn from that message. Do not despise the greatest sacrifice. But come to him tonight. Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. May we truly value the greatest sacrifice. May we thank God for ever sending a Son to this world to live and to die for our salvation. I trust God will bless his word to our hearts and help us to consider these truths for our own salvation.